Good morning.
I'll get loud enough. You don't need to worry about that, brother. Wherever Evan is, thank you, brother, for the music. It is always, always a great blessing. And I'm always brought to the throne of grace to worship when I'm here, and I thank you for that. And thanks for all the singers and the musicians. It's a great pleasure for me to be here. It always is. For the last several weeks, I've known that I would be here with you this day. And it has occupied a lot of my thinking and a lot of my praying. These are delicate days. Bittersweet days. Days of mixed and perhaps confused emotions. And in light of that, dear friends, I'd like to read some words to you this morning, prayed by a pastor distinguished for his intimacy with the living God. I do hope they encourage you. Keep this church steady, we pray thee. May it love the truth. May it be loyal to the Christ. And whatever may be necessary to keep this band of people true to thy word and thyself, bring it to pass, whatever it may be. And grant, O Lord, that we may love thee with a love that will make obedience easy, sacrifice enjoyable, and self-denial delightsome. And at last, may ours be the unspeakable joy of hearing thee say, well done, enter into the joy of the Lord. What a wonderful prayer. Prayed by a pastor who obviously deeply loved his congregation. You may recognize his name, Dr. Walter Benwell Hinson. And the congregation for which he prayed was this one. May it be loyal to the Christ. May it love the truth. Though dead, he still speaks. And now, dear friends, even more importantly, let us hear the words of the one who is the true senior pastor of the church, Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to John 14. John chapter 14, and I'll read verses 12, 13, and 14. I assure you, truly, truly, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say to you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and God, why are we here? we gather on the first day of the week to remind ourselves that we are not the center of the universe. We remind ourselves that You are the living Lord of heaven and earth. We gather here to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. We gather here on this, the first day of the week, because we are bombarded by messages every other day from the television, from billboards, from the internet and the radio, calling us away from You, sirens wanting to pull us away from You. And we meet here on the first day of the week, Father, that we might hear the one sure and perfect word. We are here to listen to You and to hear from You. And Father, we do that with expectancy every time we open Your Word, because we know that this Word is Your Word, that You speak when this Word speaks. But Father, we also admit that there is an experiential quality to this business, in the sense that there are days when we hear preaching and it seems uneventful, devoid of power. And then there are those wonderful moments, Father, when quite apart from the man himself, the Word comes with unusual clarity and boldness and authority and irresistibility. And Father, that's what we ask You for this morning. We love You and we love Your Word and we trust it without any reservation. But we understand that the Bible is not a magic book. That for us to hear the Word in a transformational way, there must be that glorious fusion, that mysterious coming together of Word and Spirit that transcends anything that a man could do. And so we ask, Father, that You would grant us that now. You know our needs. You know our hearts. You know where we are at this very moment in our life together as a congregation. And so we ask You, please, if ever You were to come and speak to us, Father, speak to us today. Show up today. Arrest us today. And comfort us today. Even now. Even now. Even now. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. It's a question that I would frequently pose to our own congregation. A question I would annually set before our elders and deacons. It's a question that to this day I continue to pose to myself. This morning, I'd like to ask it of you. What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? It's a question that over the last several years has fashioned itself in my own mind as a consequence of seeking to understand the text that is before us this morning. That is to say, this text forces me to ask this question of myself, my congregation, and even now my seminary. What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? Now, my dear friends, are you familiar with the context of John 14? It really is one of the most important moments in the entire storyline of the Bible. What's the setting? The upper room, just a few hours before the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who are the principal actors on stage? Jesus Christ and His motley band of disciples. What's the feel of the scene? Tension so thick you can cut it with a knife. Facial expressions and body language that reveal anxiety and confusion and bewilderment. The fact of the matter is, at this particular moment, the disciples of our Lord are in a state of trauma, with their emotions on the brink of spiraling out of control. And why is that the case? Their beloved leader, Jesus, has just informed them, chapter 13, that He is going away. That He's leaving. And that they cannot accompany Him to where He is going. And the disciples, they're completely caught off guard by this. Altogether blindsided. Clipped at the knees. They can't believe what they're hearing. And it sets them off into an emotional tailspin. So in chapter 14, Jesus turns His attention to comforting these men, to provide them with security that will sustain them during the days of His absence. For example, as you well know, Jesus tells them at the outset of the chapter that He's going away to the Father's house. What a wonderful way of speaking about heaven. What a wonderful metaphor to speak about heaven, the Father's house. I'm going away to the Father's house, but not to be afraid, men. He tells them that He's going away for the purpose of preparing a place for them there. But then they begin to wonder, of course, how will we get to the Father's house given the fact that we don't know the way? And Jesus assures them, there's no need to worry. You know Me, and I'm the way to God. I'm the way to God precisely because I am the life of God and the truth of God. I am the way and the truth and the life. Is it possible that though you are here this morning, you are not a Christian? Are you looking to really know God? To have access to God? The fact of the matter is, these may be the most important words you could ever hear. That the only and exclusive way to God, contrary to what Oprah Winfrey is telling us, is God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way to the Father's house. That's what He says to these men at this very moment, you see. It's a part of His burden of comforting them. Comforting them in the anticipation of His imminent departure. But having said all of that, you see, there still remains a lingering question in their minds. What about the ministry to which He had called them? This business of being fishers of men? You know the story. They had left everything for this work to which He had called them. Left their families, left their businesses, the boats and the nets and the tax tables. They had turned their backs on all of it. They figured it was a lifelong endeavor. But now that He's going away, all bets are off, aren't they? This ministry of the gospel, it's now over, right? Declaring the good news of the kingdom? What's the point if there is no King? Now listen again, friends, as Jesus continues with His work of comforting these men. Verse 12, I assure you, the one who believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. You see, now wait a minute. Wait a minute, obviously I must not be rightly connecting the dots here, or maybe I'm not rightly understanding the logic of what Jesus is saying, but it sounds to me as though Jesus is saying to these men, you will continue My ministry. Exactly. You say, but He's going away. Right, again. In fact, to be even more precise, you say, it seems that Jesus is saying that they would continue His ministry because He is going away. Yes, you say, and that is supposed to be comforting. It would have scared me to death. And it would have scared me to death too, friends.
It undoubtedly scared them. I mean, this doesn't take a whole lot of effort and imagination, does it? With Jesus there, with Jesus alongside of them, with Jesus shoulder to shoulder right there among them, it was so easy to be brave, so easy to be confident and courageous and even confrontational. You can walk with a swagger in your step when you know that you've got omnipotence in the bullpen. You're not afraid of the neighborhood bully when you know you've got a big brother at home. But what Jesus is talking about here is something altogether different, isn't it? He's going away. And what had these disciples learned about themselves over the prior 3 years? What happened to them, friends, whenever they acted according to their own natural impulses? Lingering in their memories is the vision of Peter sinking into the water when he tried to walk on top of it as Jesus did. Lingering in their memories was the littleness of their faith when Jesus told them to feed the thousands with just a few pieces of bread and fish. Lingering in their memories was the occasion Jesus rebuked Peter as Satan, when he rebuked James and John for seeking to call fire down out of heaven to consume a village of unbelievers. Lingering in their memories was Jesus' recent reproach of all of them for arguing among themselves who was the greatest. And don't forget, lingering in their memories was the failure of that very evening, when Jesus got up from the table, disrobed, and girded himself with a towel, stooping to wash their feet, when not one of them would have dared such humiliation. They had failed again. If they had learned anything over the prior 3 years, it was that disaster was bound to happen if they were left to themselves. And yet, surprisingly, this is precisely what Jesus is here telling them. I'm leaving you. The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that seems absolutely upside down. Positively backward, oxymoronic, the very opposite of what we would expect. Because I'm going away, you will extend my ministry in ways far greater than I did while present with you. What is Jesus saying? How is this in any way comforting to these men? And what bearing does any of this have on us? I'd like us to ask of this text three clarifying questions. Number one, what are these greater works? Number two, how are they to be accomplished? And three, who is to accomplish them? Now, firstly, what are these greater works to which Jesus here refers? You say, well, art. It's just like you guys to complicate the obvious. Jesus here is referring to greater miracles. The greater works are greater miracles. He is promising his disciples that they will perform greater signs and wonders than what he himself did. Really? Is that interpretation borne out by the unfolding story of Christianity recorded for us in the book of Acts? We read of no apostle walking on the water, no apostle feeding multitudes, no apostle turning water into wine, no apostle giving sight to the blind, no apostle raising back to life someone who had been dead 4 days. The apostles can expect to perform miracles more spectacular than that, because don't forget, whatever Jesus is here referring to, it must be greater in some sense than what he himself accomplished. Greater miracles? Were the apostolic miracles in the book of Acts greater than those performed by Jesus? Not by a long shot. So maybe we need to come at this thing from a slightly different vantage point. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How extensive was the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? Not very. Limited to the boundaries of Palestine. Imagine the length of Portland to Eugene, with a width much narrower than that. Here's another question. How influential was the earthly ministry of Jesus? Not very. Here he has 11 guys with him. After the resurrection, we read that 120 are gathered in his name. That's not bad, to be sure, for 3 years of faithful ministry. But frankly, I don't think the church growth people are going to set aside a chapter for him in one of their books. Come to the seminar led by a man who grew his congregation to a staggering 120 in 3 years? I don't think so. By comparison, what happens on the day of Pentecost? Peter preaches one sermon on a few Old Testament texts. And 3,000 people are brought to faith. Jesus never even comes close to that, not even if we consider his ministry cumulatively. So what are these greater works? It's the spread of the gospel and the conversions of men and women and children. It's the advancement of the kingdom. You say, is that all? I really like the idea of miracles better. More spectacular, more dramatic, they draw a crowd. Is that right? You say, yeah, I like that better. But you need to understand, dear friends, with all due respect, that if that's the way you're thinking, you've established a flawed antithesis in your mind. Conversions? Miracles. Conversions? Miracles. Conversions. Miracles. That's a faulty dichotomy. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is, the conversion of a human being is a miracle. Many years ago, friends, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse, had open heart surgery. His personal physician at the time was a man named C. Everett Koop. You recognize that name? Former Surgeon General for the Reagan administration. In the recovery room, Dr. Koop said to him, Gray, I held your heart in the palms of my hands. To which Barnhouse immediately quipped, and did you see that it was more deceitful than everything else and desperately wicked? You see, my friends, our problem is that we believe that conversion is simply a matter of making a decision, like deciding to become a Democrat or Republican. Our problem is that we have failed to fully appreciate how bad off we really are. The Apostle Paul does not tell us that we are sick in sin, sick unto death in sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we are dead. I know something of what it means to be dead. I lived in a mortuary for 9 months. Shortly after Lori and I were married, and I was in seminary making a couple $100 a month, and this apartment in a mortuary became available. And the gentleman who ran the mortuary said, come and live in this apartment. We'll give you a couple $100 a month for some light housekeeping, he said. It was a little more than light housekeeping. I won't go into that at this point. But just suppose some evening I had a really wild idea. I opened the door of our little studio apartment, walked down the hall, opened the door to the embalming room, and there on a porcelain table is a customer. Let's suppose I take a very sharp pin. And I walk up to the big toe of that customer. And I prick it. What kind of response can I expect? Well, maybe if I pricked it twice. 5 times? Really hard! What kind of response? No response! Why? You say he's dead! Right, what does that mean? No capacity to respond to physical stimulation. And in the spiritual realm, my friends, it is exactly the same thing. This is what it means to be dead. No inherent capacity to respond to spiritual stimulation. Which means, you see, to change my metaphor, we're not merely drowning with only the slightest remainder of strength to reach out and grab the life preserver of the gospel. We're drowning dead on the bottom of the ocean floor. It would be easier for me to teach a tiger the virtues of vegetarianism than it would be to persuade a person dead in sin to embrace the gospel. All of which means, you see, friends, there is no greater miracle than the conversion of a human being. It is nothing less than resurrection, the transformation from death to life. Now, is this how you are thinking about your own conversion? Because if it's not, with all due respect, you have yet to understand what it means to be saved by grace alone. What are these greater works to which Jesus here refers? The conversion of men and women and children. The advancement of the gospel. But that now raises a second question. How are these greater works to be accomplished? How are these greater works to be accomplished? Well, listen to how Jesus himself answers the question. The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these because, here it comes now, I am going to the Father. Now, what does this mean, because I'm going to the Father? Well, keep your finger here and turn to chapter 16 where Jesus expands this very same idea. You'll notice that he uses the very same language. It's the same conversation. John chapter 16, verse 5. He says to them, "But now I am going away to him who sent me." You hear that language? I'm going away. I'm going away to him who sent me. And not one of you asks me, "Where are you going?" Yet, because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit. It is to your advantage. It is expedient for you that I go away. Why? Watch now. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now you see, my friends, on the basis of Christ's going to the Father, a phrase in John that is shorthand for his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, his ascension into heaven, and his session at the Father's right hand, he would send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who would come to indwell the lives of these men and thus furnish them with everything necessary to accomplish these greater works. It would be the very life of God in the soul of a man, the person of the Holy Spirit to take up residence within them, empowering their witness so as to conquer the rebel fortress of the human heart. And so, for honesty's sake and integrity's sake, we now have to ask, does the record of the book of Acts bear out this interpretation? That because Jesus Christ went away, the empowering Holy Spirit came, and that the greater works are in fact the conversions of people? Let me read a couple of things to you. Don't you turn there. Just take it in. In keeping with the predetermined purpose of God, the Holy Spirit falls upon that small Christian community on the day of Pentecost. And right there we have a reversal of the Tower of Babel. As now a new humanity is being formed by people who hear the message of God's good news, the mighty deeds of God in their own language. It's a magnificent thing, and of course there are detractors there, and they accuse the disciples of being drunk early in the morning, and Peter clarifies the fact that that is not in fact the case, and preaches the resurrection, and then he says this, "God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. He wraps up his message, and as is the case when authentic conversion occurs, the preacher doesn't have to give an invitation. The people give their own invitation. What must we do to be saved? No 47 verses of just as I am. Don't need that kind of manipulation when the Spirit of God is at work. And by, what happens? Those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. The greater works, because I go to the Father. Is that all? No, later on. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Is that all? No. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers. Crowds of both men and women. Is that all? No. In those days, as the number of the disciples was multiplying, is that all? No. So the preaching about God flourished, the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Is that all? Is that where it ends? No, dear friends, a simple reading of the book of Acts will make clear to you that throughout the remainder of the book, we see the same thing going on again and again. The relentless, inexorable progress of the gospel. The conversions of men and women and children. The early Christians carrying on the ministry of Jesus Christ to a far greater extent than even he himself realized during the days of his ministry here. And he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Why? Because his going away purchased the indwelling, empowering Spirit of the living God, all the resource they would ever need to accomplish the greater works. Suffice it to say, adequacy, potency would never be their problem. But this does raise an interesting concern. Does the coming of the Holy Spirit imply that these disciples were now exempt from all personal responsibility where these greater works are concerned? That somehow the Holy Spirit in His coming would accomplish the greater works irrespective of the disciples' involvement? That they could just sit back in their rocking chairs, sip iced tea, and passively watch it all happen? What's the very first word in verse 13? What's the very first word in verse 13? Sad to say, many of your translations leave it out altogether. The very first word in verse 13 is the word "and." It's a coordinating conjunction, which means that what follows is directly related to what has preceded. So let's read it that way. Verse 12, "The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father." And that is in relationship to the greater works. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." My dear brothers and sisters, do you see what this is? This is positively astounding. It is a promise of answered prayer directly tied to this business of the greater works. Jesus is saying, because of what I'm accomplishing in my going away, the Holy Spirit will come to you. The Holy Spirit will indwell you. The Holy Spirit will empower you. But that does not in any way imply disengagement on your part. To the contrary, he says, indispensable to the accomplishment of these greater works is this. You must pray. You must ask. You must petition. You must express supplication. You must pray. And whatever you ask, however significant it may be, know this, that it will always be outstripped by my power to accomplish it. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Oh, but notice. Notice the condition that is attached to this promise here. Look at it. Look at it. Look at your Bibles. Don't look at me. Look at it.
Whatever you ask in my name.
You say, whew, at least I'm okay at this point. Because I always conclude every prayer in the name of Jesus, amen. In the name of Jesus, amen. Why?
You got many, 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 many prayers in the New Testament. Do you realize that there's not one that ends
in the name of Jesus, amen? So why do you?
Do you realize to recite something like that and not know what it means is vain repetition?
In the name of Jesus is not a magical formula to be attached to the end of the prayer to make sure it works. A kind of Christian incantation to close the deal.
In the Bible, specific reference to a name is more than just a label of identification. It is a verbal embodiment of all that a person is.
So that praying in the name of Jesus means praying prayers that are in harmony with His person and will. It's prayer that is in perfect accord with everything that name stands for. In other words, brothers and sisters, it is a way of saying, Father, I'm asking for this because Jesus wants it.
Now talk about purifying your praying.
Give me this healthy body because I know Jesus wants it.
I think.
Please remove the suffering in my life because I know Jesus wants it. Please fatten my bank account because I know Jesus wants it.
You say, suddenly I'm not so sure. But this is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Notice the promise. It's staggering.
Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it.
And why will this kind of prayer always be answered? Because notice what the text says. It always leads to one ultimate end.
Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that, there's the purpose statement,
so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus says, I will always answer the prayer that is in keeping with my name so that the greatness of my Father in all of His resplendent glory is put on display for people to see. And listen to the reinforcement. Verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
By the way, did you catch that little phrase at the end? Don't miss it. I will do it. I will do it. That's not the first time Jesus has said this. Notice in the prior verse, verse 13, He says it there as well. I will do it. I will do it. Two times in two verses. What's He getting at?
Oh, my friends, this is what Jesus is saying to His men.
Yes, I will go to heaven, you will remain on earth. But don't be confused. It's not as though what was once my work is now your work.
It is, as always, a continuation of my work, now mediated through you. I will do it. You see what this is? It's comfort to men anticipating gospel ministry apart from the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Now, put your pencils down, okay? Thank you for indulging me. You've been very, very patient. Up until this moment, I have intentionally kept this thing historical so that you might really understand what Jesus is saying. Because it cannot mean now what it didn't mean then. It can never mean now what it didn't mean then. And sometimes it takes a bit of effort to figure out what it meant then.
But all of that now, friends, brings me to my third question, the question that pivots all of this on you, that turns all of this toward you. And that question is this: who is to accomplish these greater works? Who is to accomplish these greater works? To whom is this promise given? You say, well, it's given to the disciples. Art, that's obvious. This is the upper room discourse. Jesus is giving this promise to the disciples. And of course, dear friends, at this point, you're very close to being right. But you're not quite right. Listen to the text. Look at verse 12. He will do even greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. Who? He. He. But who is this he? Who's the antecedent to he? Got to go backwards. The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these. Who? He. The one believing in me. The one who has rested his trust in me. The man or woman who has placed his faith in me. You say, well, Lord, why are you making such a big deal of this? Because some of the promises Jesus makes in the upper room discourse, in their fullest sense, are not for us, but only for that unique band of men whose preaching and writing would be the means by which this new organism called the church would evolve. This here, however, is very clearly not one of those promises. To the contrary now, dear brothers and sisters, this is a promise that at this place and at this moment, on this day, claims Hinson Memorial Church. This is a promise for you. This is a promise to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is a promise that He Himself has made to you. It's a promise that includes you and embraces you and encompasses you. All of which means, you see, that these greater works are yours to do. Placed on your doorstep. Set before this congregation, given to you by Jesus Christ Himself. Whatever you write in a purpose statement, whatever you write in a vision statement, this promise needs to be at the very head of the list. Jesus Christ has greater works for us to do. Jesus Christ has greater works for us to do, we who are believers in Him. And all of that then, you see, compels me to ask the question that I began with this morning as you reckon your life together as a congregation. And that is this: what are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? Are you asking great things of God? And are you expecting great things from God? I'll tell you what I'm asking God to do these days. I'm asking God to use Western Seminary to bring reformation and revival to the Pacific Northwest. I'm asking God to use Western Seminary to raise up a generation of men who will be fearless in the face of a God-rejecting culture. I'm asking God to use Western Seminary to infuse pastors with a conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ can never be assumed, that the gospel not only brings life, that it sustains life. You say, well, who in the world do you think you are to ask God for such things? You're no big deal. That's right. What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? The unique difficulties of this day notwithstanding, my dear brothers and sisters, you have every reason to assume that the most fruitful days of this church are still in front of you. You have every reason to believe that your most productive days are just ahead of you. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't face unique challenges at this very moment. It doesn't mean that you're not free from difficulties. Denial will not serve you well at this strategic moment in your history. And of course, you say to me at this point, well, Art, things do feel a little bit bleak around here at the present moment. I mean, we're losing our beloved pastor today. Yes. And that's always difficult, beloved, because leaders are so essential to the well-being of a congregation. That's why the New Testament tells us to love them and follow them and esteem them and honor them and obey them and submit to them. But don't forget what it is that Jesus here says with regard to these greater works. I will do it. The finest pastor in the world. The finest preacher in the world. The finest leader in the world on his best day is only a tool. What kind of ambitions fill your hearts for the advancement of the gospel, my friend? What kind of expectancy fills your minds and hearts this morning as you think now about this next season of your ministry? Are you eager to move forward? This is not the time to settle into a kind of depressed defeatism. You must live in the passion of expectancy. And you say, but Art, who are we? We're no great shakes. We're not that big. We're not that powerful. We're not that sophisticated. And you're right. You're none of those things, nor am I. But that's the point. We do not step out with expectancy to do the greater works because we are more intelligent than the world, because we're more creative than the world, because we're more powerful than the world, because we're more affluent than the world. As Hinchin Church, you step out with expectancy to work the greater works because one, on the merits of your Savior's death, burial, and resurrection, the indwelling Spirit of God has been given to you. And because two, Jesus has promised you that He will answer your prayers in His name, that He might spread throughout the earth the name and the fame of the Father that He loves. You must ask great things of God, and you must expect great things from God. And so now, I pose this question directly to Gary and to Paige. What are you asking God to do that only God can do so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? I pose it to the elders of this church. What are you asking God to do that only God can do so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? I pose it to the staff and to all of you who comprise this congregation. What are you asking God to do that only God can do so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? You've been given the greatest privilege to carry on the ever-expanding ministry of Jesus Christ. You've been given the greatest person, the indwelling, empowering, omnipotent Spirit of God. And you've been given the greatest promise. Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it. So, what are you asking God to do that only God can do? So that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. I will do it. Brothers and sisters of Hinson Church, hear the words of Jesus Christ to you this day. I will do it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we love You. And we thank You for Your Word. Clear, simple, plain, potent. This has been a church, lo, these many years, that has loved Your Word. And so it is fitting that at this particular moment in her history, that she would turn herself to Your Word to hear from You. And Your Word has spoken, and it is clear beyond all refutation, there are greater works for us to do, greater than those accomplished by Jesus Christ Himself. Greater works. And why can we know that with confidence? Because Jesus has gone to the Father and He's granted to us the Spirit of God. Because Jesus has promised to answer our prayers related to these greater works. Prayers in His name that He might spread, Father, Your glory throughout the earth. And so while we admit the heaviness of our hearts, we are filled with expectancy. Expectancy for Gary. Expectancy for Hinson Church. For both Gary and for this congregation. May the greatest and most fruitful days be just ahead.